Next portion of God's Word that we will read today is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. As you're turning to that portion of God's Word, let me say a couple of things. Firstly, if you're visiting with us, I want you to know that I didn't choose this passage of Scripture because this is the Sunday before Christmas. This may seem like a strange portion of God's Word to read, but we are committed to the exposition of God's Word, and we've been working through our way in 1 Corinthians, and so we come to this chapter. This chapter deals with marriage, and in particular, it addresses the physical intimacy in marriage. And I want you to know that I am not going to be more or less straightforward, God willing, than the Scriptures are. There may be some things that I won't address that parents, you might want to address with your children at home. So you might say, in a sense, this is a PG-13 sermon, parental guidance suggested. But the Word of God addresses us, with that said, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy and true Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry and to be aflame with passion. May God bless reading and the preaching of His holy and true Word. Amen. Please be seated. If you have noticed in the newspapers, perhaps internet news, marriage has been in the news lately. And the report has been, it comes from the study of recent census data, that marriage has fallen upon bad times. Marriage has been another victim of our postmodern culture, both in the Wall Street Journal and online, even in our own local newspaper here in Jacksonville, the Times Union. Articles have been recently carried this past Thursday, for instance, in the Times Union. The report was, the article is entitled, Census Data, Marriage Rates on the decline. This article reports these studies that just over half of all Americans, 51%, are currently married. And that is down from 72% in 1960. And that is an astounding change. In 1960, 72% of all adults 18 and older were married. And not only that, but this study has shown that the number of new marriages in the United States declined by 5% in 1 year. Now, we know that was 2009 to 2010, and we know that some of that has to do with the economic times, but that doesn't explain everything. There has been a trend over the last number of years for people to wait much longer to get married. In 1960, 59% of adults 18 to 29 were married. 59%. The statistic today is 20%. People are waiting longer to get married as well. Some 6 years longer on average. Grooms who are getting married today average 28.7 years of age and brides 26.5. There are a lot of factors for that. Of course, a lot of that has to do with the decline of cultural and religious mores in our culture. You realize that in our day, there is, in the eyes of many, no need to get married at all. So cohabitation is common in our culture. But so in our culture is self-centeredness and selfishness and a desire to pursue one's own inclinations and desires and kind of pursue your own thing. Of course, we also have a large number of people who are age to marry who have been the victims of broken homes. Many come to the subject of marriage with a fear of failure. Also because of our culture that tends to perpetualize adolescence, where we have 30-something children and 40-something adolescents, marriage is being put off longer. There is, of course, the impact of materialism, where people feel that in order to get married, they must be financially secure, as if that's really going to happen. When in another age, you realize that you can make these commitments before a holy God and trust in His good providence. There are a lot of factors involved in this. And what I am particularly concerned about as we approach this particular passage is that it can be misunderstood as if Paul is working against or teaching against the sanctity and the goodness of marriage. He isn't at all. Paul is in no disagreement with the blessing of God's provision for mankind in the marriage ordinance. And so as we read this passage, it must not be used to add fuel to the fire of postmodern muddle-headedness in relation to marriage. In general, as we look at this chapter, this chapter is going to be dealing with the subject of marriage. If you have an ESV study Bible, the overview of the chapter it gives is this. The Corinthians are commanded to be faithful in their marriages, to avoid divorce, and to be content in their calling. As we look to the first 9 verses, you notice in your outline that what I've sought to do is expound this passage in 7 statements, and I'm not going to be spending a lot of time on those 7 statements. We're going to go through that fairly quickly. But what I wanted to attempt, to do is to put down on paper so that you can see it, the principles that are in this passage, and then you can pray over and think over this in more detail. And as we come to this chapter, we should realize, of course, that we're beginning a new section. And this has to do with my first point. As we come to this chapter, though chapter 7 does begin a new section in which the Apostle Paul responds to specific concerns or questions raised by the Corinthian church that were written in a letter to him, you should understand that the context of the first of these issues continues to be the subject of what Paul has been dealing with over the last 2 chapters, which is the matter of sexual immorality. You see that this is a new section because of the way Paul introduces it. You notice he writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. From here on out, you will see that phrase or similar words reoccurring. For instance, if you look at verse 25 of chapter 7, now concerning the betrothed, that was another question. What do you do about those who are engaged or betrothed? In chapter 8, there is a question that was raised by the Corinthians about food offered to idols that Paul addresses. In chapter 12, spiritual gifts. In chapter 16, a collection for needy Christians in Jerusalem. And lastly, in chapter 16, verse 12, they had written about their concern for Apollos. And so, in the rest of the epistle, Paul, in large part, is dealing with these concerns and confusion that had resulted. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, the point that I want to begin with, of course, is that what Paul addresses here does relate to the subject of the previous chapters, 4 and 5, particularly the issue of sexual immorality. But here, in chapter 7, Paul is not confronting the sexual misconduct in Corinth. They're approving and engaging in sexually illicit practices, but he's correcting confusion regarding the proper path of sexual morality. Is that clear? He's addressing questions that have to do with how to live a sexually moral or pure life. And as a result of the confusion that was in the church at Corinth, they were, in their confusion, overcompensating for sin that can lead, they were overcompensating for sin. And this often happens when you're caught up in legalism and trying to escape from legalism, people often become antinomian. They throw off the law. Sometimes when people are caught up in licentiousness or sins of the flesh, one of the reactions to that is to say that what we do with the flesh doesn't matter. And of course, those things were happening in Corinth. The second point is this. The specific matter raised by the church at Corinth was apparently a proposal on how to avoid sexual immorality in the church. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. If you are following along in the ESV, the English Standard Version, you'll note that the phrase, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," is in quotations. Perhaps Paul is paraphrasing, if not quoting, the very words from the letter from the church at Corinth to him. Apparently, some of the Corinthian Christians who were concerned by the scandal of sexual immorality that was rampant in their church had proposed a way to avoid sexual sin. Don't touch a woman. That's the idea. To avoid any form of sexual relations. Across-the-board abstinence, even among married people. If you notice in most translations, the more literal translation is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Why would the Corinthians come up with such a proposal? Well, there certainly is some prudence in that idea. It's something that may work. Certainly to avoid contact would avoid committing sexual sin that Paul had talked about, although it doesn't avoid the sin of the heart that Jesus addresses, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. But you can understand the church at Corinth would be prone to an overreaction in an attempt to take the moral high ground, because one of the problems of the church at Corinth was that they were very proud of how they sought to find solutions for problems. And so some in the church would say, oh, okay, well, we're not going to get involved in that stuff. We're just not going to have anything to do with others that can get us into that situation at all. and probably even married people were saying this. Also, in the church at Corinth, this was a Greek city. And in Greek thought, the body mattered less, it was less important than the realm of ideas. There was often a matter-idea dichotomy. And one of the thoughts in Greek philosophy was that the body was the prison house of the soul. If you know anything about Gnosticism, a heresy in the early church, there was a whole system to get away from the physical. And it led even to the denial that Jesus had come in the flesh. And we realize even in our day, there's still some remnants of the idea that the flesh, matter, is evil. And the things that are really important have to do with the spirit. Of course, that's hard to reconcile with the fact that Jesus has a body and is holy. Now, what I want you to note is that Paul's response in verses 1, the last part of verse 1 and verse 2, should not be interpreted as a denigration of women or marriage, but rather an affirmation of marriage as the God-designed context for the expression of sexual intimacy. The more literal Greek translation of the latter part of verse 1, as I've already mentioned, is, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Well, what have some people done with that text? Well, obviously, Paul hates women. That is not what the text says. Another translation is, "It is good for a man not to marry." Well, that doesn't work either. If it's good for a man not to marry, then follow the logic. It's bad to marry. But that is a contradiction of Scripture. Genesis 20, verse 6, other passage in Scripture, for instance, Genesis 2, 24, indicate that this is God's purpose and plan in general for man. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Marriage is typical for one who holds office in the church, 1 Timothy 3, and Paul in 1 Timothy 4 teaches that in the last days some will forbid marriage. It's a sign of apostasy, of saying that marriage is bad. So what's going on here? Well, the phrase, "touch a woman," is a Hebraism. If you look in the Old Testament, and if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word, similar words are used. Consider Genesis 20, verse 6, God's word to Abimelech. When you recall, Abraham had gone to the south, to the Negev, and for the sake of safety and so forth, he had told Sarah to say, "You're my sister. Don't tell people you're my wife." And so Abimelech was attracted to Sarah and brought her into his household. But God spoke to Abimelech in a dream. Genesis 20, verse 6. "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." That is, I did not allow you to come together sexually in a relationship. Proverbs 6:29. So is he who goes into his neighbor. None who touches her will go unpunished. What Paul is saying here is saying back to the Corinthians, okay, it is good, that is, it is prudent not to touch a woman if that means that that is a way to avoid committing sin, as a way to avoid sexual immorality. There is prudence to that, especially outside of marriage, obviously. But there's a better way to deal with the problem in general. God has provided for a way to deal with this problem, and that is in the institution of marriage. marriage is a proper place for the expression of love in mind and heart and soul and body. And so therefore, withdrawing from or denying the goodness of marriage as a way to deal with things, or abstaining from sexual immorality within marriage, it is not prudent. It is not expedient, since faithful monogamous marriage is God's good gift and provision for mankind. So thus Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to teach that sexual intimacy within marriage is integral to the union and communion of husband and wife, and it involves a reciprocity of the giving, not the withholding of oneself to the other. In other words, he says that this part of how God made us is good, but it needs to be kept in the perspective of marriage. And in fact, it's so good that neither the husband nor the wife has the freedom before Christ to deprive the other spouse of sexual enjoyment in their marriage. Neither husband nor the wife, furthermore, has rights over his or her body that should keep them from giving themselves to their spouses in sexual intimacy. The body of the husband, Paul is teaching, belongs to the wife, and the body of the wife belongs to her husband. So there is reciprocity in this area of marriage. Some have said, Paul was 2,000 years ahead of his time. Well, I don't know about that. Victorian ethics are not biblical ethics, and modern ethics are not biblical ethics. Biblical ethics are biblical ethics. God, in the creation, made man and woman, and made this relationship for them, and he saw that it was good, and it remains good. And the details of that are part of that goodness. The perversion is when we pervert God's gifts and use them in an appropriate way. That is what the Corinthians had been doing, and their way to correct their sin went further than Scripture. In fact, in verse 5, Paul teaches that abstinence from marital sexual intimacy is forbidden, except by mutual consent, and then only for a limited time, and for the purpose of spiritual devotion. This is the only time that abstinence is mentioned in the New Testament in this context. And it's mentioned in the context of times of prayer, and we assume fasting, only by mutual consent and only for a limited time. An example. For a husband and wife, they find out that a family member or a friend is gravely ill, or their child is in a very dangerous or grievous situation. Perhaps there has been a death. Perhaps a close friend's spouse has walked out on them, and you hear this news. Well, what do you need to do at that moment? You can agree, and this is what Paul says, you can agree by mutual consent that you need to devote yourselves to prayer and fasting, because something has come up that requires a particular commitment to deal with that problem, to seek the Lord's blessing and seek it seriously. But following that time of prayer, husband and wife are to come back together, and they are to be careful to do that, because the evil one can use and does tempt. Use this situation and does tempt in this area. Paul essentially says that by continuing in abstinence when it's inappropriate, you may face the situation of lack of self-control. And Paul is just saying here we need to admit our limitations, how we are made, and operate according to God's pattern for us, and give no opportunity for Satan. Well then, what does Paul mean in verses 6 and 7? When he writes, "Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Is he saying then that everyone should be single and only the weak should marry? Something like that? Well, what he's saying here is that while marriage is natural and good, it is not mandatory, but rather a gift, as is the gift of celibacy, the gift of being single and sexually pure. This he says by way of concession, not a command. When he taught in verse 2, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, he was not saying that that is an absolute law. Jewish thinking at this time basically taught that marriage was obligatory. If you look at in one of the articles about the decline of marriage in our culture, one of the groups that's concerned about this is the Mormons. And one of the reasons they're concerned about that is that marriage is essential in their concept of salvation. From the Christian point of view, Paul refuses to put anyone into a straitjacket. Now, what is his preference? Now, who is Paul? He was an apostle. He was a missionary to the Gentiles. His whole life involved living and traveling all over the Roman Empire. And he, in his pursuit of his calling, was not driven by concerns of marriage or singleness. These just weren't issues to him. And in that sense, Paul could wish that that would be the case, that these aren't issues that define you. And they shouldn't be. I'm single. I'm not married. What's going to happen? Or I'm married. And dumb me, I made that decision. I wish I were single. I mean, it works both ways. People can be so concerned about their particular state in life that that's what defines them. Paul is saying, no, I wish that all were like me, that they're not defined by that, but by the kingdom. But Paul is very clear that he has been specially called and equipped and gifted by God, but not everyone is in that situation. And he said it's all a matter of calling and gifts, whether to celibacy or singleness or marriage, and for whatever time God has in mind for the particular person. Here's how one has put this. The important perspective is to recognize God's providence in our current situation, to receive it and use it faithfully as His gift, according to the Maker's instruction, recognizing that it may change with time, the gift of singleness or marriage, and that all this is under God's sovereign wisdom. The danger is always that we look at the unfavorable ingredients of our circumstances and argue with ourselves that if only our circumstances were different, we would be much more effective, holy, or happier Christians. This is very rarely the case, this author says, and I agree with him. It is much better for us to live in the enjoyment of God's current providential provisions and sovereign overruling of our circumstances, and to prove His faithfulness within the circumstances in which we live, rather than concentrating all our energies on changing them. After all, the state God has currently given us is His charisma, His gift, the gift of His grace, an expression of His undeserved favor and mercy. To see that in the word Paul uses must surely change our perspective. You see, whatever situation we are in is under the sovereign providence of God, and the good gift to us is already given us in Christ. And if that is what we realize, and that is where our hope lies in Christ, then whether we're single and we want to be married, whether we're married and wish we weren't, whether we're challenged this way or that, it all falls into place under the sovereignty and the grace of God. And the last point here is in verses 8 and 9, which read, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Again, is Paul saying, well, it's better to be single, but if you just have to get married, it isn't the best way to go, but okay, go for it. No. No. No, he isn't saying that. Paul's advice he's probably almost certainly giving this advice because of the context of the turmoil and persecution that is facing the church. Recall that he came to Corinth after difficult times in Thessalonica and Berea, and he had to flee in Athens, and he was caught up with the overwhelming paganism in Athens, and then he comes into Corinth, and here is this nascent church struggling with all these things. This is one part of it, but Paul also knew that great turmoil was happening in this whole time of history, and that God's judgment against the Jewish people for rejecting him was about to come down. Paul lived in the shadow of judgment in 70 AD. And when he wrote to the church of Thessalonica in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this was undoubtedly something that was facing him. The revelation of God's judgment for his covenant people who had rejected him. And look at a few of the verses in this chapter. In verse 26 of chapter 7, after Paul, when Paul responds to questions about engagement and betrothal, look what he says in verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And look then at verses 29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For, and notice this, notice what he says, the present form of this world is passing away. Here's how Charles Hodge sums this up. The truth is that the apostle writes to the Corinthians as he would to an army about to enter on a most unequal conflict in an enemy's country and for a protracted period. He tells them, this is no time for you to think of marriage. You have a right to marry. And in general, it is best that all men should marry. But in your circumstances, marriage can lead to embarrassment and increase in suffering. This, he says, is the only view of the matter by which we can reconcile the apostle with himself or with the truth of Scripture, which elsewhere defends the sanctity and the blessedness of marriage. And I think that that was very much in Paul's thinking. Think of it. If we got news today that a foreign country had invaded this land, or that some great apostasy had broken out, say that Islam had decided holy war right here in Jacksonville, Florida, and the Naval Air Station was bombed. All sorts of things are happening. Is this the time for you to think, well, let's see, this building didn't get exploded, blown away. I think I'll go ahead and schedule the wedding here, next week. It's not the time to be thinking of such things. See, that's the point that Paul makes. The overall point, of course, is this. Wherever God has put us, in whatever situation, he has put us here for his glory. To use whatever gifts he's given us, to be satisfied with them, and to seek to honor God in all situations. To trust him. That he will give us the grace to be honorable and to obey him, and that he will provide all our needs. and to not react to the temptations that we face in this life with coming up with an unbiblical solution, but in all points looking to the Word of God and looking to the gospel of Jesus Christ as our great hope and God. May God help us and bless us in every way as we seek to do that. Let us pray. Father, thank you for being honest and direct and giving us in the Scriptures direction for every area of our lives. And Father, whether we're single or whether we're married, and whatever you may have for us in the future, Father, may we trust you and to be faithful in the situation in which we are. Father, it is appropriate that we can look to you for grace. We can pour out to you our heart's desires. But, Father, you give us grace to live in whatever situation you've called us to right now and to trust you for the future. So help us, O Lord, honor Christ, who you have given to us to fulfill all of our fundamental and eternal needs. And by keeping him at the center of our thoughts and lives, we can live, O Lord, in this world of pressures and confusion in a way that will bring honor to you. Father, if there's anyone hearing these words right now who just can't get that focus, open up, O Lord, the eyes of faith and hope through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.